All right, so we are officially past the midway point in our spring series that we're calling Twisted. And if you're joining us for the first time in this series, what we've been doing over the past few weeks is looking at some of the more commonly twisted, misquoted, or misunderstood verses in the Bible. And I really feel like I should begin this week with an apology to Carrie. Because of the way the topics fell in this particular series, last week Carrie had to be the bearer of bad news as one of the world's most beloved and cherished promises from all of Scripture, the one that we love to quote on a regular basis, we learned was actually not for us. And this week I get to talk about how money is not necessarily a bad thing, so it seems a little bit uneven in that way. I'm sure we'll make up for it in the next series. Anyway, I want to begin by asking us all one question this morning. And it's important that we're being honest, right? Like really, really honest. Okay, so this is a judgment-free zone. If you came to the Twisted series on judgment, you know that. All right, but how many of you would say that if we had just a little bit more money, it would make our lives a little bit easier or a little bit better? Be honest. I'm raising my hand. I thought this one or two times this morning already. All right, okay, excellent. That sets us up for our verse this morning, which is one of the most commonly misquoted verses in the Bible. The misquoted version that we're used to hearing is this one. Money is the root of all evil. How many people have heard this verse quoted that way before? All right. But the actual verse reads a little bit differently. The actual verse is 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." So the difference is, number one, it's not money, it's the love of money. And number two, it's not the root to all evil, it's a root to all kinds of evil. So while those might be small words that we get changed around or left out, they have enormous impact on the meaning of that verse. The misquoted version makes it seem as though money and wealth are the source or the root of all evil in the world, right? And that's simply not true. The Bible makes it very clear that sin is the root of all evil in the world, not money. Although this week when I was looking through some things to put up here in the PowerPoint, I did find a very clever tip jar, right? And looking at it, we can cleanse ourselves. It's not scriptural, but it's clever. What I'd like us to do this morning, though, in order to correct the wrong thinking that's been surrounding this verse for so long, is to take a look at how this verse was intended to be used. And to do that, Northside, by now in this series, you know we have to do three things. What's the first thing we need to do when we're trying to understand Scripture? We need to look at it in?
Context,
yes. In other words, who wrote it? Why did they write it? When did they write it? Who were they writing to? We want to know kind of what comes before this verse, what comes after it. We never just want to pull a verse out of Scripture and read it on its own. We want to understand where it fits in the story. Second thing we look for is we look at this verse in light of?
Other scripture.
Scripture with Scripture. In other words, we don't just look at one portion of Scripture and interpret how we feel about this topic or what we think God is saying about this topic based on one verse. We want to see how this passage fits in with the entirety of Scripture. And the last thing we do is apply it. Yes, thank you. Apply it to our lives, right? We look at what we've learned and then we make use of it. Anytime we look at Scripture, it's not simply for knowledge. It's so that we can change our lives with it. Understanding God's word is important, but if we're not going to apply it to our lives, it's not going to do us much good. All right, so that being said, let's take a look at first the context of this book. The book of 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Scholars call it a pastoral epistle, epistle just meaning letter. And it's one of three pastoral letters written by Paul. So we got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And what makes them different from other letters that Paul has written, and he's written letters to entire churches, entire groups of people and areas, is that these letters are written to just one person. They're personal letters. In many ways, Timothy and Titus are what we might call sons in the faith to Paul. They were young ministers that Paul looked at and loved as if they were kind of his own sons. They are his successors in the pastorate, so to speak. And so being towards the end of his own ministry, Paul writes to them about all the things that he believes are crucial for young pastors to know. These are things like church organization, discipline in the church, appointing leaders in the church, how to deal with false teachers and rebellious members, keeping the doctrine pure, that kind of thing. So that is the purpose of this entire letter. It is Paul writing to his young protege about all the things they're going to need to know. And then perhaps, and this is really just my take on it, he's maybe thinking into the future of a time when he won't be there with them. At least they'll have this letter to guide them. You know how we kind of keep significant letters from people that we love or things kind of tucked away in special places? That's kind of what I picture when I think of this personal letter written to Timothy here. He's going to keep that tucked away in case he needs it later. All right, so that's the context of this letter. And now let's take a look at the context of this specific chapter. Today we're going to start in verse 3, and we're starting there because the first two verses in this chapter are really kind of a wrap-up of what Paul was talking about in the previous chapter. He was talking about slavery. But here in verse 3, Paul begins a brand new idea. Here, he's warning Timothy about false teachers who will seek to twist and pervert the teaching of the church for their own greedy gain. He says, "Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. And this stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy." And that last verse there is important. I want to point that out to us this morning. To them, godliness is a way to become wealthy. So these false teachers were teaching that way for the fame and for the finances. And Paul warns Timothy not only about those people, but he wants to warn him so he doesn't fall into that trap. Because to be a religious leader at that time carried with it many benefits, and one of them being a lot of prestige. Paul doesn't want Timothy or the people that he was teaching to be tempted in that direction. So in the very next verse, he gives him the real source of wealth, the real benefit of keeping true to God's word. 1 Timothy 6:8. "Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into this world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it." I love that last line. My parents used to say that to me all the time. Well, not to me personally, just out loud when we were younger. "You can't take it with you." Of course, usually they said that right before we went someplace like a casino, right? Or someplace with more extravagant or a nice restaurant or something like that. "You can't take it with us, right? Might as well live on it here." And I don't think anybody here would necessarily disagree with that statement. I mean, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul before, have you? But it's the next verse that kind of gets a little bit tricky. Paul says, "So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content." Now that's the part that I think might be difficult for us to wrap our minds around. If we have food and clothing, let us be content. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about my own happiness, that's a pretty short list that Paul's got there. Right? I mean, when I think about happiness, and I think probably I'm not alone in this, when we think about happiness, sometimes we might think, you know what, if I had enough food and clothing, maybe like a smartphone, you know, and Netflix, you know, not only just clothing, but if I had like one or two really nice outfits, just in case, a good place to sleep, and a car maybe to get around, maybe an affordable home, and just like a little bit of spending money, then I can be content, right? But Paul says, no. If I have enough food and clothing, then I will be content. That's a really different outlook than what we're used to, isn't it? I believe he's trying to teach young Timothy here that being rich is not about having the most. Being rich is about needing the least. Or a slightly different way to think about it is, the richest people in the world are not those people who have the most. The richest people are those who need the least. Does that make sense? Can you see the difference there in those two things? All right, so in fact, you know, if we were to go to another part of this world, even some parts of this country, a part where people have much, 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 much less than we do, we might be surprised because in many ways, they seem to have so much more than we do. You know, there is a beautiful contentment when life is simple. And it's not because of what they have, it's because of what they don't think they need. You know, Maria and I are really big fans of Little House on the Prairie. Anybody fans of Little House on the Prairie growing up? Yes, we got like all six DVDs at home this season or whatever it is. And at different times when our boys were growing up and they would, you know, get a little demanding for the latest toy or the latest gadget, you know how kids get, just like us adults at times. Ray and I would pull out one of the DVDs of Little House on the Prairie, and let the boys watch Mary and Laura work all week long, every day as a seamstress, so she could earn a quarter. Right? I want them to see what it's like for life to be lived with an outhouse. No electricity, no running water, not a car. Because the Ingalls never had any of the things that we take for granted, yet they always seem to have so much joy and so much peace about them. And that's because the richest people in the world are not those who have the most, but those who think they need the least. Being discontented, being unhappy with what we have, can make even the richest person seem poor. Being content with what you have, being happy with what you've got, can make even the poorest person seem rich. Paul says, we brought nothing with us when we came into this world, and we're not taking anything out of it. So if we have the basic needs of life, we can be content with that. Because godliness plus contentment is great gain. Right? And then those verses lead right up to the verses that we're studying today, which say, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered far from true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So that's the context of this chapter. Paul is trying to steer his young protege in the right direction as a pastor in the church for his own good and the people that he teaches. He says, don't teach the gospel for fame and finances. The love of money always leads people away from the gospel and true faith. They might think it'll make them happy, but it never does if that's what they're chasing after. Instead, teach for the love of God, because that's what brings true happiness and contentment. That's our greatest gain at the end of our time here on earth. Not our relationship with money, but our relationship with God. All right, so that's the context here. And if we look at the scripture, in light of other scripture, I gotta be honest with you, this part could be a little bit overwhelming for us today, especially with the topic of money. And that's because in the Bible, there are over 2,000 verses that talk about money and possessions. Over 2,000. So clearly, it was important to God that we handle it correctly, right? Because he dwelt so much on it. But how do we possibly choose which verses to look at this morning? Well, I want us to first look at some verses that will help us understand why this was such a big deal to God. And secondly, I want us to look at a couple of verses that are going to help us apply this to our lives. And actually, I want to start with that one, the one that's going to help us with the application. And the reason for that is because, if you're anything like me, I know that once we kind of clarified that this verse is not about money, this verse is about the love of money, there is this temptation to say, oh, well, good, it's not talking about me then, right? It's talking about some really rich, greedy guy over there, because I don't think I love money, really. But how do we know? How do we know if we love money or not? So glad you asked. Scripture is actually really clear on this. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon says, those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. So those of us who love money, our wealth, are those who are never satisfied with our income. I know I kind of set us up earlier with that question about life would be a little better with a little more money. But honestly, when we look at this definition, we should be a little uncomfortable in our walk. Right? In fact, I have a couple more questions for us to ponder this morning, and these might make you more uncomfortable. Questions that will reveal a little bit about where our heart is with money. First question is, and you don't have to answer this out loud, by the way, how much more money do we need to feel secure? Or, how much more money do we need to be prepared for the future? I think it gets a little trickier when we phrase it this way, when I take happiness out of the equation and replace it with responsible words like, you know, secure and prepared. But the definition still remains the same. Whoever loves money will never have enough. Whether we want more money because we're chasing happiness, or whether we want more money because we think we need to be prepared, there's no qualifier in God's word here. The ones who love money are those people who can never get enough of it. That's our first scripture. Our second one this morning shows why it's a big deal to God. When Jesus was preaching his Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, there is this real tension that exists between serving God and loving money. And I don't know that I completely understand it myself, except to say that money is such a part of our everyday lives. It's going to be a constant temptation for all of us, one that we'll most likely never be able to escape in this world just simply because of how our society works. But it is interesting to note that Jesus didn't make a point of saying, you know, you can't serve both God and power, or you can't serve both God and popularity, or God and sex, or God and whatever. No, he made a point of saying you cannot serve both God and money. He was really purposeful with that. And I think the reason is because for so many people, money is the number one thing that competes with our hearts. It's the number one distraction in our relationship with God. And that's why it's so important that we get this one right. In many parts of the world right now, you know, especially I think probably here in the United States, there is something called the prosperity gospel. I think we've mentioned it a time or two in Northside. Now the prosperity gospel, if you've heard of this before, says that if we're godly enough, if we have enough faith, and if we give enough money to the church, then God will make us rich. That's the message of the prosperity gospel. Does it really make sense in light of other scriptures, right? That's why we say we have to look at scripture with other scripture. But that's the popular idea of the prosperity gospel. And then there's a flip side to that coin. Many people who reject that idea are tempted to buy into the poverty gospel, because here in America, you know, it's very hard to see in between things. We're either black or white. This is kind of the way I think we think. And the poverty gospel says that if we are really, really righteous, then we're going to be poor. Now, if we really love Jesus, we're not going to have much stuff, because stuff is a distraction. And in fact, the poverty gospel has this kind of an underlying idea that if you're successful or you have a lot of nice things, then you must not be a godly person. Now, the truth is that both of these ideas are a misunderstanding of Scripture, and neither one of them is really correct. Now, Deuteronomy 8:18, while it's not intended directly for us, still points out a very relevant truth here. It says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant with which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." So again, while this verse is not talking about our wealth, it does teach us that God sometimes chooses to give people the power to make wealth. And God doesn't give us the power to do evil things. So if we had wealth, I mean, the first thing I think about is all the people that we could be helping. So the idea that money or all wealth is evil is not biblical. That's why when we come to the realization that God has blessed us with wealth, which we'll talk about in just a minute, we shouldn't apologize for that blessing. We give him the credit for it. We give him the priority with it. But we don't apologize for it. I know many people who are blessed with wealth and, you know, at times can feel a little bit embarrassed in Christian circles. But when it comes from God, there is no need for embarrassment. There is no need for apology. We wouldn't apologize for God's other blessings, would we? I mean, if someone came up to me and said, "Bucky, you know, I just watch you and Maria, and you guys just have the greatest marriage," I wouldn't say, "Well, actually, we can't stand each other. You should see us at home." No, 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 no. I wouldn't go there. I would just thank them. I would give God the credit for it, right? And by the way, that's not true. We do really love each other, but same thing is true if someone said to me, "Oh, you have such wonderful children." I wouldn't say, "Well, you should try living with them because last night," no, no, I wouldn't go there. I would just praise God, I'd give him the credit for it, and say thank you. Same thing if we have a nice house, or if we have good health, or any other blessing from God. We don't apologize when God blesses us. We make the most of it, giving him the credit and the priority when we use the blessing. It's not a sin to have money. It's a sin to love money. And that's why it's so important we have a right perspective and understand what it means to love money, so that we can use what God has given us to grow his kingdom and make a difference and not chase after our own happiness or stuff in this world. And speaking of being blessed with wealth, I really don't want to miss the opportunity to kind of broaden our perspective when it comes to this area. So the gospel, right, the good news of Jesus Christ, who is it intended for? Is it intended for the world, or is it intended for just our country? For the world, right?
Yes.
Not a difficult thing. So when we read God's word, it's important that we remember that so that we have an accurate worldview of the scripture. Right? So we don't forget. Because I think sometimes living in this country, it's easy to misunderstand or to forget that how wealthy we really are. For example, I'm willing to bet that the average person in this room right now, maybe even some of the kids next door, have several hundreds of dollars worth of technology with them today, right? Do you realize that that's years worth of wages for at least half the population of the world? Or this, if you made $1,500 last year, right? That's not $15,000 last year, that's $1,500. If that's what you made, you are in the top 20% of the world's income earners. Or if you have enough food, if you've got decent clothing, live in an apartment or a house, have a reliable means of transportation, not own your own car, but just a reliable means to get around, you're among the top 15% of the world's income earners. If you own a car, that puts you in the top 10% of the world. And some of us are so wealthy that not only do we own cars, we own houses. And not only do we own houses, but we own houses for our cars. We call them garages. But do you realize to the rest of the world who don't really have a house how silly it is that we own houses for our cars? It really is something to think about, because Northside, we are rich. If you can turn your air conditioner on when you're hot, and a heater on when it's cold, if you pee in a toilet and it goes away by itself when you push the handle, if you watch television, if you stream movies, if you've got a closet with several choices in it, we are very rich from a global perspective. And Scripture is written from a global perspective. I don't say that to make us feel guilty or apologize. We don't apologize for God's blessings. We give him the credit with it, and we give him the priority when we use it. But I point that out now because we need to see ourselves that way so that we can correctly apply God's word to our lives. Because later in this very same chapter, it's 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul says, teach those who are rich in this world. Right, now before today, you might have said, oh, I'm not rich in this world. Oh, you might not be rich in America, but you are rich in this world. Right? So Paul said, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all what we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so they may experience true life. Now that verse leads us directly into our application this morning, because Paul is spoon-feeding it to us in this passage. He says, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need. I wholeheartedly believe that the antidote for the love of money is generosity. See, sometimes I think we believe we will be a lot more generous in the future. When we have more what?
Money.
Money, right? When we've got more money, then I'm going to be generous. We think the key to generosity is to have more money. But that's not the key to generosity. That's the love of money, as we now know. Now, don't get me wrong. There are many more ways that we can be generous with our time, with our energy, with our other resources that we own. And we should be generous with all of those. But money is a part of generosity. And when we find ourselves waiting on more money to be generous, that's a sure sign that not only do we love it, we're also trusting in it, which Paul clearly warns us not to do. And I just have to say that I believe the most effective tool in growing in this area, for growing in generosity and growing in our trust in God rather than our trust in money, is to tithe. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with a tithe, tithing is an Old Testament concept, right? It's a requirement of the law in which the Israelites were to give 10% of the crops that they grew and the livestock that they raised to the tabernacle and to the temple. It was an act of worship and an acknowledgement that everything they had came from God. And my personal choice to tithe comes from Matthew 23:23, where Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of that day, and he says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites? For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, like justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. to me. The fact that Jesus says in the New Testament, you should tithe, yes, is what convicts me to do it. And the reason I think there is an effective tool in growing our generosity is because it causes us to trust in God now and not in the future. It causes us to be generous now and not in the future. It causes us to live out His word now and not in the future. Now, for the sake of transparency, that really is the only place in the New Testament where they talk about a tithe being an actual 10%. It does talk about it being in proportion to your income. But for me personally, that's where I take my lead from. Now, I know the list of worries and the questions that you have running through your mind when we start entertaining the idea of tithing in proportion to our income, because they run through my mind all the time. Questions like, how can I possibly afford to give that much money? Or if I can barely make it now, how can I make it on less? Or if I can't make it work on paper, it won't work. Now, I'm not saying that we won't have to reorder our lives so that God is first. That certainly is part of it. But Scripture tells us that if we seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, that He will give us everything we need. For Maria and I, when we tithe, when we put Him first and live righteously, God provides for our needs. It causes us to trust in Him rather than our bank accounts. And I can't tell you how many crazy stories we have about where and how God has provided for us when it doesn't make sense on paper. Just this past week, I was kind of randomly selected to take a survey. And they paid me for my opinions. I sure, right? Who wouldn't do that? And then they liked my opinions, so they said they'd pay me to come back and take part in a survey and in a focus group. Now, that's not a coincidence that the money Maria makes on piano lessons reduces significantly during the summertime. And God brought this blessing to us at the beginning of the summertime. It's not a coincidence. That is His provisional blessing. And what do we do with blessings? We give God the credit for it, and we give Him the priority when we use it. We tithe on it, and we use it to live righteously. God will provide for you when you take a step of faith in giving that way. Right? I know if I opened the floor right now, there would be many more stories of the crazy things God has done to provide for us, because I've heard your stories. When we trust in Him rather than trusting in money, He is faithful. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered far from the truth and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Again, how do we know if we love money? We never have enough. We're never satisfied with our income. We're always looking forward to that day when we make more, and how can we make more? When our obedience to God's word is determined more by our bank account than by our faith. But the way to avoid the love of money is generosity. To use whatever we have, whether it's a little or a lot, to do good. To be rich in good works and generous for those in need and always being ready to share with others. Like I said, for us personally, that includes tithing. That helps us live generously, that helps us grow in trusting in God. Because when the money's not there, you have no choice but to trust in God. Thankfully, though, God is faithful. And for all of us, the idea that we started this morning of having just a little bit more money, would that make it easier? Let's not wait for that before we start living generously. When it comes, we can increase our generosity, but let's start living generously now. I don't know what that's going to look like for you. I would encourage you to spend some time in prayer with God and ask Him to place on your heart, what does it look like to live generously in my life? What are areas that I can be living out a more generous lifestyle? What people have you brought to me, Father, that I know have something that I have that I can share with them? Is it a talent? Is it finances? Is it time? But let's start living generously now. That's the application of this verse. Not later when it makes sense on paper, not when our income increases, but now. Because whether we feel like it or not, we are the rich people of the world. And God calls us to live generously, not only for the good of the people we help, but for ourselves. Because the love of money leads to all kinds of evil. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. We cannot take it with us, so we might as well use it as God intended. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we ask that You would help us to get this right. We know it's an important issue because You have spent so much time in Your word making it clear for us. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who have fallen in love with money and haven't yet come to that realization, that You would make that plain to us now. Show us, Lord, where we chase after it. Reveal our heart to us of when it's never enough. We do recognize that we really are blessed to live in this country. Even those of us who perhaps aren't even believers can't deny how blessed we are to live in a country like this. Amen. Please help us to not only recognize that truth, but to accept our responsibility to be generous with what you've given us so that we can make a difference in this world in your name. We pray that you would cause us or help us to start looking for opportunities to be generous. Help us not to wait for more money or more opportune time or a more logical time, but that we would start to be obedient today. And we pray especially for those who will take the step of faith and worship you with a tithe, perhaps, Father, whatever your leading is, that they would recognize that 90% with your blessing is far more than 100% without it. We recognize that everything we have comes from you, God, and it is a great joy to give back to you no matter what amount it is. It is an act of worship, an act of obedience, and we trust in you more than we trust our bank accounts. Thank you for the blessings we have received so far. We pray that you would help us to use them wisely. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.